Hey, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News and Focus commentary. There's so much garbage out in the news that every now and then I think we try to provide you something that isn't always what you're hearing on CNN and Fox and all the other garbage, and gives us a chance to talk about maybe something that is edifying. Amen. So, David, where'd you find this at?
one of the daily emails I get is, we've done a couple of his stuff before, but Tim Challies, and he sends out, you know, deals that are on Kindle for different things, and he always has a list of articles, kind of a suggested reading list, and this was one from a couple days ago that I'll usually scroll through and see if he's got some good stuff in there. And this one would be beneficial to our to maybe people that are out there that, that teach the Word or preach the Word or want to do that, and I think we can all probably relate to what's being said here.
All right, great. And what do we know about Ryan Higginbottom? Bottom, rather. Botten? Bottom? Yeah.
Yeah, I don't... That's a great last name, other than that.
Okay, is this his personal blog?
It looks that way, yes. Or he's actually... You know, he is writing for another larger blog here.
And the title is Don't Be a Commentary Junkie. So, Brian... get us started.
All right, let's be honest. A good Bible commentary is awesome. A scholar spends years studying a book of the Bible, gathering wisdom both from centuries of Christian history and from his own encounters with God in his Word. Then you get a chance to peek over his shoulder. Commentaries can be a great blessing from God. While they can be terrific as a reference, commentaries are a poor substitute for studying the Bible yourself. I understand the temptation to rely on commentaries, the research, the analysis, the footnotes, but when we become enamored with the work of a Bible scholar, we miss out on the beauty of the Bible's author. The lore of the instant fix. In this era of the smartphone, we're used to getting everything quickly, from weather forecasts to bank transactions to pizza delivery. We think waiting 5 seconds for our email to load is an eternity. So if we feel stuck or lost when studying the Bible, we naturally want immediate aid. Study Bibles appeal to this desire by printing explanations and commentary on the same page as the Bible text. Just shift your eyes 3 inches for your answer. But this need for instant gratification can short-circuit our Bible learning. You'd be troubled if your 8-year-old completed her math homework with the answer guide right next to her, right? We're not that much different from the math cheat if we camp out in a Bible commentary without poring over the Bible itself first. Answers are not the ultimate goal. Part of interpreting the Bible is asking questions of the text. And, as much as the text allows, we should try to answer those questions. But we need to be careful here. An obsession with answering interpretive questions can reveal a misplaced goal. Why are you studying the Bible? If you want to figure everything out, solve tricky theological puzzles, and generally become a Bible genius, you're pointed in the wrong direction. The aim of Bible study is love. Love for God through His Son, Jesus, and love for others made in God's image. Jesus said that all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments, Matthew 22:35-40. If you're not growing in love as a result of studying the Bible, you're doing it wrong.
All right, so let's stop right there and let's see if we agree with what the author has presented so far.
By the way, he's a mathematics professor at Washington and Jefferson College in Pennsylvania.
Okay.
Member of Washington Presbyterian Church, regularly teaches adult Sunday school. He's writing on Peter Kroll, this guy's blog, who does all Bible study blog posts, I guess.
All right, very good. Why are you studying the Bible? So let's answer that question. Is his answer adequate? Is answer the best that we can come up with? What do y'all think?
I think it's a little too clean of an answer. You know, you've said a few times, in fact, I think one of your most popular sermons on sermon audio is loving God with your mind. And so, you know, I don't want to, and I don't know if he's, I don't know if he's trying to do this, but it seems like we're downplaying the value of just finding answers. There's still a value there. There's still a value. It may not be as lofty as loving the Lord God and your neighbor as yourself, but I think it is, actually. I think it's a way you show that you love God is by finding answers. And I don't think he's saying they're mutually exclusive. It's either finding answers or loving God. But I think that most of the time when we find answers in the Bible, we actually end up loving God a little more. So I don't know if I'm comfortable with him making that dichotomy there.
Do you think he's talking about the tensions that are there, that sometimes we just don't find answers? I mean, we just don't get good, clean, concise answers when we want them?
Well, in that case, I
and
say
he
that.
He's not saying that, but I mean, I think that's part of what maybe his thought process could be.
Well, if we want to go that direction, I would say that that has almost as much play in whether I love God more or not. Sometimes I come away with no clarity as to the tensions being sorted out, and that makes me love God just a little bit more, probably. You know, if I've made a good effort at finding answers, but I don't think that that's typically a problem for most Bible believers. I don't, honestly, you know, when we have 1,000 different people that we pastor here, brothers, I'm not finding that the problem is there's just too many zealots looking for Bible answers.
yeah, and I would think,
as I'm sitting here thinking about that, you know, you can say, you know, part of the aim of studying the Word of God is to be conformed to the image of Christ. But again, as you said, you know, you find answers, you're conformed to the image of Christ. The end result is you're going to love God more through that. So maybe broad brush, you know, yes, the aim of Bible study is love, but I think there's a lot under that that leads up to the fact that the end result is you're loving God more. You know, whether it is just finding answers or searching for truth or studying a doctrine or allowing the truth to change you to be more like Christ, but all of that should guide you to a greater love for God.
What I think about Luther, studying the Bible, trying to understand God, and then in trying to study the Bible to understand God, he came to know God and then love God.
Right.
So I almost see it as I'm trying to know God, and then the more I know about him, the more I love him.
Mm-hmm. You think the author is trying to point out the accumulation of knowledge and facts rather than...
Yeah, probably.
I mean,
probably.
He's not what do I want to know about God? It's, okay, how much information can I add into my repertoire that I know the answer to?
Probably. I think that ultimately, I don't think that he would sit here at our table and say, you know, what I might be hinting at there. I don't think that he's trying to say, I think he is trying to say exactly what you spelled out here, but I just want to be clear for the people listening. They're not mutually exclusive. It's not be devotional or be intellectual.
Yeah, there's no anti-intellectualism.
Right.
There.
Yeah. Well, I think one of his first points was this idea of the idea of cliff notes. I mean, is there some value to going quickly to a resource? You know, when something's broken and I want to fix it, I go quickly to YouTube and I see if someone else has fixed it before. Mm-hmm. And I don't want to go down this, you know, 10-year learning path to find out how to fix a motor. I want to just go to someone else who's got it done. But certainly the Scripture's not the same thing. Because I really do want to enjoy it for my entire life. However, in some circumstances, you know, I got a deadline coming. Sunday morning's coming, I got a Sunday school class, and I need to be able to talk intelligent. I might not have all those hours in the week. You know, so it kind of depends partly on your time of life. I know that, you know, when I was 18, 19, and 20, I enjoyed the debate and the going back and forth and questioning everything, you know, oh, Socrates, you know, and all of that. But when you get older, sometimes not so much. You just want to get right to the point. You want to find somebody who you can trust who's really done some their own research on it, because you realize, look, I'm a expert on playing the French horn, but not on this. So because I've spent time playing the French horn and working on that. But this guy over here, he studied Greek his entire life. Well, I've been practicing the French horn. I think I'm going to go ask him.
I think there's an element which we're all standing on someone's shoulders. So even when I'm trying to study the Bible for myself, where do I go to? I go to Blue Letter Bible and look at someone else's work to help me define the word, because I don't necessarily know every usage of... So I think there's an element where we have to be consulting people, because we're not Greek scholars. We haven't taken 8 years of Greek. We don't have PhDs in biblical languages. So we're all standing on people's shoulders.
And even when it comes to charts and things like that and maps, I mean... If it weren't for having a map or a reference, you know, in particular study Bibles of where this particular city is located, I mean, how is she supposed to understand the ramifications of that? Or, you know, Genesis with genealogies, you know, you go and you add all the numbers together or use someone else's work and save yourself valuable moments in time.
And, of course, on the flip side, you know, we've all been in that situation in class or in Sunday school class when, you know, you're trying to engage the group to think and respond, and it's like pulling teeth, and it's like, you know, can anybody out there have your own thought about this, please? You know, I don't want to tell you everything. I don't want to just sit up here and spout all the answers. think with me, walk down this road with me, you know, read the text and try to determine what's going on in the text for yourself. And I think so there's a balance, because we certainly want to challenge those people who are kind of like, you know, well, I'm just going to look at the John MacArthur's notes and roll with that. Well, good start, but go further, do more. Do a little hard work for the Word of God's sake.
Well, I'm sure that he's not saying this, but I don't really like the wording "love for God through His Son Jesus." But maybe I'm making a big deal of that. But I don't know. I just see that the total revelation of the Bible is to introduce us to the Son, and to magnify the Son, and to put glory on the Son. And it just seems like, you know, the Son is just the freeway, the bridge to get to the. I don't know. Maybe. And that is true. So maybe I'm just being too critical. Enough.
I would almost seem like he would agree with you. I mean, maybe that's just the way he chose to word it. I don't think he was.
Yeah, probably. You know, but I just see the writers, just the writer of Hebrews, the writer of John, just telling me all about Jesus, making the most of Jesus. So, but again, probably just too critical. It's a short article.
Maybe a love for Jesus through God's sovereignty.
If you skip right to the commentary, you might acquire some temporary knowledge, but if you take a shot at interpretation first, you are more likely to internalize the author's main point. This will lead to deeper, spirit-fueled application. You guys agree with that?
I think there's something important there, because Jonathan said both, and I totally think that's right, because wrestling with the text builds a familiarity with the concepts contained therein, which I think is important. Everybody needs that. But what you don't want to do is adopt the opposite end of the spectrum, the attitude that says that I'm going to reject the ideas and the concepts of intelligent, illuminated, spirit-filled men throughout the ages. That's not what you want to do. You know, and so I agree with Jonathan. You know,
see, my goal is to eventually become like Bill, where I can just say anywhere in the scripture and say, oh, yeah, I know where that is. That's in Deuteronomy 3, 15 through 18. No, no. 16 through 22, yeah.
It just became awkward for me.
I mean, that's like the pinnacle, right? But
just be worried if he shows up a word with a shaved head.
but the reality is, I know that's not going to happen, because I haven't put in the amount of time that Bill has to memorize all those scriptures into his cranium. So, you know, we have to use other crutches, I guess, if it were, and have to use something like Blue Letter and type in the phrase and see where is that.
Well, I think there's some truth in what he's saying, because if you're saved, then we're all dealing with that same Holy Spirit, and so there is, you know, for lack of a better term, there's an organic interaction you can have with the text, and no matter how good your commentary is, that commentary can give you some certain thoughts if you go to the commentary first before you look at the text. So I mean, what I always advise when people ask for advice is you got to start with the text. If you're not starting with the text, you're I'm not saying the commentary you're using is bad. It could be a really good commentary, and we've got our favorites out there. But if you're not starting with the text and you're starting with commentary, you know, you're not really giving the text its due, I don't think.
Yeah, and he says take a shot at the interpretation first. And so I think that's the... Yeah. You know, and then usually then you're stumped, or, all right, I think I got this. Now let me go see if I'm way off base here, or there's, you know, or other people are thinking the same way.
Well, I think perhaps the most dangerous commentaries and the most non-scholarly, if you want to say, is the way that most people just take whatever their preacher says and say, well, I wonder what, you know, Johnny so-and-so says or Brother Johnny says. And I think that's probably more prevalent in America than people being obsessed with commentaries.
Oh, I think the study Bible point's a good one.
Yeah. Right, right. I can
be real lazy with my study Bible and just go, oh, okay, that's what it means.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah,
that's what it means. You know, and that, because there's no work. It's all on that one page. You know, I don't even have to pull a commentary off
the
shelf.
It would probably be good if the pastor, when the parishioner comes up to them and says, what do you think about this verse, Pastor so-and-so? And you would say to them, have you studied it yet? Have you written down any notes? Have you looked up any words? Well, I read it, yeah, but have you looked into it at all? Have you?
Yeah. Or worse off, what does this mean to you?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That really doesn't matter.
Yeah.
And that is one of the beauties of the commentaries. You can kind of get rid of that idea, because, all right, there's four ideas here that really smart people think, and I'm way off over here, and so now all of a sudden maybe I need to go back and rethink what I was looking at.
Write a new commentary.
And then sometimes people do that. Yeah.
So, go ahead, Brian.
I was just going to say that last statement there, you know, spirit-fueled application. I was just thinking back a couple instances recently in my life where reading through a proverb, you know, not the author's original intent, but based upon what I'm, you know, dealing with at the particular time, it's like, well, okay, God, okay, I see how I can use that, and it may not be context, but you're using this to speak into my life. You know, the same thing with, I think most of us would deal with that. A commentator is not going to know what you're dealing with at that particular time in life. That the Holy Spirit, who is actively indwelling us, does know and can prick our hearts to know what we should be doing.
Well, I think one of the things that you've tried to do, and it's with your Bible class, is spend a lot more time in the Word. And I think that's maybe where we need to drive to. We have a tendency to be, like we were talking about yesterday, to be very book-driven, not the Bible book, and that, like, we're looking for the perfect curriculum, you know, and really sometimes the curriculum, it's right there, you know, just get into that, and that's where the Spirit is, you know, and yet the Holy Spirit's not going to look up a word for you, no, so you've got to do that part, but that's where the power lies, mm-hmm. is in the preaching of the text.
Yeah, I had someone listen to our podcast that we did maybe a year ago on Calvinism, and so, you know, he sent me a nice email and overseas. And then, you know, he's going to let the Reformers and the Puritans speak to me. And so, have you ever read Luther's Bondage of the Will?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I thought to myself, why are you recommending a book to me? You know, tell me where the Bible answers are that I'm missing. Because he said, so parent in your podcast that you're dealing with some tensions and you don't quite understand all 5 points. And why don't you read this book? You know, well, every time we've had a conversation about that with this mic, it's because we've looked at particular Bible verses and we're trying to reconcile how you see what we don't see in Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Well, whole doesn't really mean whole. And so based on what? The commentary. The book. The author now has to redefine what that word means because what all we're doing is trying to read the plain text and then apply it, and it creates a hole in the system of theology. And so that, to me, is one of the biggest issues with all notes and commentators, is how much is the grid that the commentator has, how does it drive his entire theology? And I think that's what contributes to MacArthur's problems, as opposed to, say, the New American Commentary. Because the New American Commentary is a different author for every book of the Bible. And so that allows for some freedom of variance within the series. But once you start writing commentaries on every book of the Bible, now, David, you've got to make sure that you haven't done anything that would contradict anything else that you previously wrote.
And the reality with, since we just picked on Johnny Mac, the reality is that most of his exegetical commentaries aren't. Most of them are what we would call textual sermons. They're not text. They're not totally text driven. They're not totally expositional. In a lot of cases, it's preach what's there. Yeah, sure enough. But let me go to about 7 or 8 other places to support it, which is fine. But that's how his commentaries read as well. His commentaries are really about half and half of explanation of the passage and cross referencing.
An extension of his pulpit ministry, really. Right,
it is. It's, it reads exactly like his messages.
There's sermons that have been put into books.
Yeah.
In some form or fashion.
He didn't even write half of it. Being very honest. I mean, think about the team of guys he's got doing those commentaries for him. MacArthur's not sitting down writing commentaries every day. I can tell you that.
Yeah. All right, so then he has 5 suggestions for us. Let's hear them, Brian.
All right, used in the right way, Bible commentaries can be a tremendous value. Tremendously valuable. We've published 2 excellent posts which caution against the misuse of commentaries and study Bibles, so here are the 5 additional suggestions. Don't treat a commentary as an infallible expert. Bible commentaries are written by imperfect sinners like you and me. Always weigh the commentary against the Bible. Number 2, watch out for speculation. A good number of Bible commentators seem prone to this error. Number 3, take advantage of the strengths. Commentaries are usually helpful in developing a book overview and in answering interpretation questions. On the whole, they tend to be less helpful in the realms of observation and application, though there are exceptions.
Well, we need to talk about that just a moment. Think about it. If a commentary is weak in observation, I'm guessing by observation he's talking about noticing details, repetition, contrasts, syntax, movement. What are we talking about there? Because if we're talking about observation, I don't know what in the world a commentary exists for if it's not dealing with observation.
Well, I was thinking about D.A. Carson's commentary on the Gospel of John, and he is all over themes in the Gospel of John. I mean, the irony and different other...
Right.
So that seems to be usually what they are good at, is helping me see
a theme that I didn't see developing.
So
right.
I'm not sure what he means by that either.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
You know, you said D.A. Carson's commentary on John. I can't think of a better commentary on John. I mean, he points out that John is obviously comparing Jesus to Moses. I remember I read the commentary like 3 years ago, and I'm thinking, no, it's not obvious. I haven't seen that yet. It's since John 1 where he says, you know, grace and truth came by Jesus, even though, you know, the law came by Moses. And he points out, I think, in chapter 6 where Jesus is feeding the 5,000, and then he goes walking on the water, which is a picture of Moses bringing manna from the heavens before or after he parts the Red Sea. I'm thinking, good heavens, you know. Jesus is the bread of life, bringing bread to the people. He's doing better than Moses. And then he's not parting the Red Sea. He's walking on the sea. And I'm like, I would never have seen that. You know?
Right. And to me, Bill, that is why preachers who aren't reading commentaries are missing stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Because once somebody opens your eyes to that time, then you're open to begin looking. You're starting to look.
Yeah.
And that is why it becomes so helpful. You know, and that's why, in spite of the fact that he doesn't like study notes, to me, sometimes if you're reading a chapter and you just get one note that opens something up to you, the rest of the chapter becomes alive. But if I can't get past something to continue on, then I feel like I'm just in this tunnel, so to speak, with no light. But if someone can open something up, then the whole thing can become illuminated. And what he doesn't make reference to at all is when he keeps using the word Bible, what Bible?
Yeah.
And I mean, and you have to address that. You all Bibles are not the same.
Yeah, I was going to go there in the fact that there's some interpretation with every translation committee. Like it or not, there's a shade of commentary-ism Bible translation.
And I would also submit that there's an ease of understanding the English.
Yeah.
And we can't pretend like that's not there. I mean, we would like to all think that we're really smart. We got the King James English just perfectly down. But the reality is, especially when we read it aloud or read it to others, or others are reading it who don't have the experience of a lifetime of reading the King James, you could just straight read the King James and then just straight read the ESV and have more comprehension just based on the English itself, which is a form of commentary.
Right, and what I want to point out is that I can use the same argument against that than he does against commentaries. For example, don't treat a commentary as an infallible expert. Always weigh commentary against the Bible. Well, by that same argument, I could say no translation committee is an infallible expert body.
Unless it was re-inspired.
Say again?
Unless it was re-inspired.
Right, yeah.
Particular time.
Yeah, so...
You have to say that because that's what they believe.
Sure. There is a group of people that believes that a particular committee was inspired. But what I'm trying to point out is that that's not really...
I don't think
they listened to us. A long time ago.
So, we got... If that's the only argument that he gives, then we're in trouble, really. And by the way, why are your people coming to church? You know, they have the Holy Spirit. You know, they have a Bible. Why don't they just stay home? And then you have that entire... And there are some people that would actually hold to that as well. So
I think sometimes...
It's a faulty argument.
A missing thing when people study the Bible is listening to other people's sermons or reading other sermons. Mm-hmm. So, like, sometimes I listen to Andy Webb because he's one of the few people in the world that have worked through Deuteronomy. So by listening to Andy Webb, he's helping me get application that I might not have gotten, seeing something that I might not have seen in the two or three commentaries that I look at regularly, and it just gives you a different lens to look through the passage at. Not that you want to re-preach anybody's sermons, but it's just helpful to hear how someone else has already worked through it practically rather than technically, which usually they're not going to, like he says here, they're not going to give you a lot of help with. How do you apply this to marriage or raising your children or in the workplace?
Well, if we're giving credit where it's due, let's let's pick the same example. You know, Jesus, whenever he's speaking to a multitude and we preach his sermon, we're preaching his sermon.
Yeah.
Especially if he's making reference, like in the Sermon on the Mount, he's making reference to Deuteronomy over and over and over again. Well, most of those are dialogue. They're speeches or sermons given by Moses in Deuteronomy. So, in effect, Jesus is preaching Moses' sermon with a twist of New Covenant, and we're preaching Jesus' sermon. So if you're preaching something that you heard, if you're giving credit to the right person, I don't think that's shameful at all.
And what's really cool about that is Jesus is providing commentary many times for the Psalms or something else when it says, it's speaking of me.
Right.
And then later on we get Paul providing commentary on what Jesus said about the Psalm. You know, and there's just like this link.
Right. There's this, not the stress by the biblical authors to make sure that you, the reader, knows that they're not taking their material from someone. You know, that doesn't appear to be high on their priority list. I want to make sure that everything I say is fresh and original. That doesn't appear to be there.
Our Western culture is kind of weird when it comes to that anyways. There's a lot of cultures in that don't really have a problem with that. It's, you wrote it and I bought it.
English class
that.
So, David, I want you to talk to us about, as you're studying a text to get ready on Wednesday or Sunday, talk to us how you incorporate other translations, which ones, how many. Be real practical here for the listener that's an actual teacher.
I tend to start with the ESV. That's a personal favorite of mine as my base text, I know, right? But that's where I'll start, and I'll usually use the King James alongside that, and sometimes I'll go to the NASB as well. And the good thing is there's so much stuff online and software, you can put stuff side by side where you can really, you know, compare some of the differences and see where the manuscripts change. And, you know, like, for example, I just did in Galatians 5, going through the works of the flesh with the teens, and the lists aren't the same in the ESV and the King James. King James has a couple extra works of the flesh in there. So when you put them up beside each other, how do you reconcile that? And the translations will use different words. And so you want to do some comparisons like that. And then, you know, like Joey said, I've got, you know, my favorites, commentaries that I've found mm-hmm. that have been helpful. And where I need some clarification and some beefing up, I'll go and see what guys have to say about it. You know, I think there's a temptation to be lazy. You know, there's a temptation to let commentaries speak for you. I think you've got to be somewhat disciplined in how you go through with that, and don't just wholesale cut out portions of commentaries.
So would you preach a message without having looked at commentaries?
No, I don't think so.
Okay, I'll say that I have. If I feel very comfortable that I've got it right, you know, as I'm working through the, and, you know, I feel like I've got a good solid direction. Like this week, Mordecai's anger, Haman's anger problem with Mordecai. You know,
straightforward.
Right. I really haven't felt any need to go read a commentary about Esther because I feel like, man, I got it. It's pretty obvious right here. You know, it's a narrative, and I haven't run into any interpretive difficulties here or anything like that. Right. So we heard NASB, we heard ESV, and King James. Bill, what about you? Could you, besides your narrow, no, I'm just.
I start with the King James too.
Okay, go ahead, Bill.
I start with the NET.
I read a new version. It doesn't matter if I have 3 months to prepare or a week to prepare. Usually, my habit is always the same, and I'm always trying to tweak it a little bit to perfect it. But basically, I will read as many translations as I have days until I preach, and. Usually, I'll go through one translation a day, and the next day I will lengthen my passage reading by one verse on either end of it. So, for example, Genesis 32 is coming up for Sunday school. So this morning I read, since it's 3 days past the last, 4 days past the last lesson I taught, I read 4 verses back into chapter 31 and 4 verses into chapter 33 in a different version. Nothing super. I'm just kind of weird. And when it comes to commentaries, I have one or two that I read every week. Not everything, especially when you're teaching a whole chapter. But, you know, I interrogate the passage first. When I'm reading through there, if I'm not getting answers, I'm getting questions. I'm writing questions in the margin of my Bible. Where did this happen? How far did he walk here? A good example would be Jacob sent people ahead to Seir, to see Esau. first thing that comes to mind is, well, how far did they go? So I write that in the margin of my Bible. I'm going to get that question answered. And if I can't figure it out in the text, I'll look at that verse in my pet commentary and see if he answers it. And if not, I'll look at a second commentary. So nothing real scientific.
Yeah. How about anybody else? Anybody else? I will tell you that for me, reading other translations is far more important than reading commentaries. I am much more comfortable making sure that I've covered my bases on the NASB, the ESV, the King James, the New King James, the Holman, the Net Bible, before I'll ever look at a commentary. Because to me, that's far more important that I haven't allowed my interpretation of the text to be singularly driven by a particular bias that can only be found in a single translation. If I'm doing that, I need to know why I'm doing that. Like, I've made a decision that the other ones have a bias, and I don't want to go with that. I made a decision that the Holman is interpreting it in a particular way because it was generated by Southern Baptists, and I don't agree with that because I've looked at five others, and they don't have that bent. But I want to make sure that I'm not developing a point just because I can find it in a single translation.
Yeah, last night, the Holman has in Deuteronomy 16:1, it has celebration. We're talking about the Passover. And while the word could mean celebration, no modern translation uses celebration. And when you get down to the rest of the verse, it's supposed to be solemn. So the Passover is a solemn thing, and then the feasts that come after it are supposed to be, I think, more celebratory. And it was just an example of, oh, I was like, that'd be a great point. It's supposed to be celebrated. But then I went and looked at other stuff, and I'm like, it's not. That's not how the King James, ESV, the NET translates that.
Right, and that, I think that is very important for every Sunday school teacher that's out there listening to this podcast, is that if you're not careful, you could develop something because of a particular rendering in a text that can't be found. You got a whole room, and everyone's going, where's the, my Bible doesn't say that, where's he getting that from? Mm-hmm. And it's because of a lack of research in a particular perspective.
And I think that can happen with word order, too. Because, you know, in King James, if you're reading it and you get pronouns, and especially when they start extending the pronouns and you forget who the who is and what they're talking about, just reading another translation, when they maybe change the phrasing order, helps give some light. And a couple times I thought, well, I wasn't really thinking about that the right way when I first read that, because I was thinking that this pronoun was referring to back to God and it was really referring back to Jesus or something in the passage. And
I've shared that with Bill, Daniel chapter 7, 13, 14, where you've got the Son of Man being presented to the Ancient of Days, and it's him, back-to-back hymns there. Well, as our normal interpretation of back-to-back pronouns like that, it would be that the kingdom is being presented again to the Ancient of Days, which means that the text is almost, well, then what in the world is the Son of Man even being presented there? So that's an example of where their use of pronouns and the way we use pronouns today is not the same. I mean, I'm going to be consistent in my use of pronouns. I'm going to make sure that you can follow along. But they didn't seem to have a need to make Isaiah 53 is a classic example like that. Man, you can get lost in the pronouns. Mm-hmm. In Isaiah 53,
even the Ethiopian eunuch kind of got lost.
Yeah,
is he talking about himself or someone else?
Right.
Yeah. But that's commentary.
Yeah,
it gives us right there commentary. Yes, this was talking about Jesus.
I think the benefit of the NET is it's a little different than every other study Bible that's out there, because it's very technical. It gives you lots of references, and it gives you insight into why they translated a word that way more than it does in trying to give you a explanation or an application of it. And you can go to Bible.org, and you can find it online for free. And that's what makes it very helpful, is you get an idea, why did they translate it this way?
Yeah, I would agree 100%, Joey, with you. If our listener has not found that, then they need to find it.
And even if you're a King James-only person, it's worthy of your time to look at it.
Just because of the notes, not the application notes, how to be a better Christian.
Yeah, there's not a lot of application in it.
No, it's really, these are your two options with this word. These are the three options with this word. And at least you're more educated from a translation perspective.
I think another reason, you mentioned pronouns, but also capitalization in word usage. It's been probably a month or so now, I was listening to an individual speak about Elijah calling down fire in
First Kings. And the individual speaking was making a delineation between, he said God here, and it was a capital G, and God here, it was a lowercase g. And I was like, that doesn't sound right. So I pulled it up on my phone, was just looking at it. It's the exact same word in the Hebrew. There's no difference whatsoever. It was a translation.
Yeah, you're building a case on something.
And so his application point was, well, Elijah was already saying that God was going to have the victory because, look, it's capital G. And it's like, I wanted to just stop him right there and just hold on.
Can I give one other example that sometimes it takes to D.A. Carson, the love, the different loves? When you look in the Gospel of John, you actually get and look at the Greek, you look at the word love, agape and phileo, you see that the word agape and phileo is used interchangeably between the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. So sometimes we try to make a distinction with those two, right. And yet he uses it interchangeably as synonyms. So at least in the Gospel of John, to run to John 20 and preach that sermon about the different types of love, all of a sudden that doesn't preach as well when you start to look at how John uses the word. And I might preach well with Paul's writings because it's a little different. So that's another benefit of looking at a commentary and even looking at Blue Letter Bible that you wouldn't have picked up on. You would just preach what you heard, but you should.
Or Strong's Concordance for the older generation.
Yeah, so you shouldn't just preach what you hear. I mean, you should be investigating it on your own. And don't assume that that guy that said it was...
Yeah, so your contention is that the author, John, was not consistently using one only in one category and one the other to allow me to make a distinction, that he was just interchanging these two words and both of them freely.
Yeah. Well, and we do it all... We interchange words like, I'm happy and I'm glad. Oh, you would say, well, there's just a happy, you know, we would just, yeah, I'm glad I'm happy. I'm not really trying to make a big distinction.
Well, Joey always uses glad when he's talking about his wife, and he always uses happy when he's talking about his son, and we can clearly see the difference between that because he consistently and repetitively does that. Yeah. And you're saying that that's not the case with love.
That's not the case with John. Now, Paul, you could probably make a case that he does use him a little differently maybe, but not with John.
Yeah, that's another very intricate thing within Scripture is that, you know, I've heard it said when I was growing up a lot that there are times when Jesus appears so human that he doesn't appear God, and there's times when he's so God he doesn't appear. He appears so God he doesn't appear to be human. Well, it's the same thing with the Word of God. I mean, it's clearly a product of the Lord, and at the same time, it's clearly a product of man. And when you start talking about varying usages of vocabulary between, say, Luke and Paul, or Luke and John, or John and Paul, that is really something. You know, we have to acknowledge that you have a tax collector, and you have an accomplice, or at least a scribe of Peter, probably, and Mark, and a physician, and then, oh, by the way, a man who is a businessman, fisherman, you know, John. And so what would you expect? Well, you'd expect John and Matthew to write more than similar than John and Luke. Or the point is, well taken, that maybe Paul uses the words differently, because these are men. I don't think for a minute they sat there and thought, you know, this is strange. I feel like my hand is moving this pen across the parchment, and there's this, wow, it's almost like a Ouija board effect.
No writer cramp today.
This is really, so they're writing what they feel like they're supposed to be writing, and that doesn't make it any less God's word, but certainly we would expect to see a variation in their selection of vocabulary and their different phraseology.
I had a Greek teacher who used to say that author with a capital A, and then he would say now the author with the lowercase a. It was kind of the way he would distinguish between the two writers of Scripture.
All right, last thing. Choose good commentaries. Does anyone have a thought on that before we close this podcast out? Favorites?
We like the New American as a general rule here.
Yeah, I think I found it to be a pretty good source.
Dave likes Matthew Henry.
The concise or the...
Anytime you can read D.A. Carson, you're going to at least, even if you don't agree with him, you're at least going to get a pretty good picture of the text. Maybe not always, but I think he's a if I had to pick one guy, I wish he would have wrote one for Deuteronomy, you know.
What is the guy that came out of Philadelphia, Bill?
James Montgomery Boyce.
Yeah, real devotional. Yeah. I mean, just basically almost sermons.
Yeah, it's basically sermons.
Right.
Tenth pres.
Yeah, it's in the category of commentary, but it's really not.
No, and that's something we should probably say for the listeners, that there are different types of commentaries. A commentary is not a commentary. You've got some that are basically overviews. And you have, I mean, they even call them different things. Homiletical commentaries, exegetical commentaries, devotional commentaries. So there's, a commentary is not a commentary. Some are to structure a message for a pastor. Some are to express devotional value to the simple layman who just wants a companion to read the Bible with. And some are the hard exegetical, you know, more than the pillar series. I think I had a 2-volume on Hebrews in the... what series was that? But anyway, the bibliography.
Right there, look at it right
yeah,
there.
Yeah, this one right here.
Yeah,
the biblical right word there. Commentary. Right. That thing is like, that could choke a horse.
Yeah, this right is there. William L. Lane.
Right.
Right, and you need caffeine when you start getting in here.
Yeah.
Okay.
The print's like...
Right. Yeah. But when you want to get an issue, and you really are trying to get, like you said here, a question answered, you know, and then you need to know, that's when you get into these yep. kind of guys.
That is an exegetical commentary.
And you start
that is not your Holman.
No, you won't no. enjoy this. This is not morning reading
no.
by any means.
Yeah, and if all you're using is Warren Wiersbe and J. Vernon McGee, we'd like you to reconsider.
But, you know, I was just going to mention that you want to be careful, too. Because
Steve, did you hear what he just said?
I'm not saying I look at Warren
okay,
Wiersbe
well, you looked at him that way, okay? So I don't know.
I don't know that he, I don't know who.
Yeah, right. Boy, he's bailing out of that one. So, go ahead.
John well, Rice. I just want to say, you know, I have knee-jerk
reactions. Hey, I had a John Rice study Bible, okay?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
You know, I have knee-jerk reactions because of the way I grew up. And sometimes I need to be very careful not to swing the pendulum so far away that I can't, like, you know, Warren Wiersbe and J. Vernon McGee can't bring me anything. I heard him on the radio the other day, and I think growing up, you know, because of his Get on the Gospel bus and all that stuff, you know, just kind
did
of
you hear he's a bus right yeah. there? Did you?
Yeah. When he used to do that, you know, I used to, oh man, Dad, turn this radio off. And you know, but now that I listen to it, I was like, you know what? This guy actually knows the Bible. And he's actually, when he's preaching right here on the radio, he is actually demonstrating good Bible teaching to me, even though, you know, I have to get over the method and all that. And so I had to say to myself, you know, yeah, sometimes you just overlook somebody because of your preconceived notions.
Sounds like that's a maturity issue that you're growing.
Right, yeah.
All right, man, that's it. Thanks for listening to us. Have a great day.